Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Joel, looking at chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, a brief five or six verses right here. In between the first 12 verses of chapter 12, which describe an invasion, apparently a foreign invasion by an army, possibly sometime yet in the distant future, or yet in our future. And then after verse 17, it's going to be the Lord's response to the repentance that's going on in these verses. So as we know, chapter 1 was a locust invasion in Joel's day that devastated the land. And then chapter 2, as we begin, that we have, it begins with blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, and there's an invasion coming. Now that sounding of the trumpet is either the watchman on the walls of Jerusalem seeing an army invading them. The Lord is going to claim in chapter 2 that it's his army. He's bringing a foreign invasion against Jerusalem. So what we normally would think of is the Lord using Israel as his army, or his people as his army, to accomplish his purpose, and he does, or his angelic host. But in chapter 2, the Lord is directing a foreign army against his own people. Just like the locusts had been brought in to punish the people in Joel's day. And that's what Joel says. It's like, this is an invasion of the Lord. In chapter 2, it's a foreign invasion that is coming in. And the blowing of the trumpet is either, again, the watchman on the walls warning, here comes the invasion. Or it's the Lord, as it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Meaning the Lord giving the direction to sound the alarm. It's the alarm to begin the invasion and giving direction to the army. And so we read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and it describes the invasion. And there is, I think it's clear, especially as you read through there, that it's more than just a locust invasion. It's an actual military invasion. Although some people see it as a repeat of the locust invasion of chapter 1, it's again the same locust invasion. And that could be too, but I'm presenting it as chapter 1's a locust invasion, chapter 2 is now a foreign invasion. And so now what we'd be, either way, whatever it is, chapter 2 verses 12 through 17 describe the repentance. In chapter 2 verses 12 through 13, it's clearly a time, the Lord is saying it's time to repent. You need to get ready to repent. And he describes how involved the repentance has to be. It can't just be a ritual. Now, we're going to see a difference between what God wants is a true return to him and not just some pagan ritual. And that we're going to see that pop up here. He declares that it's time to repent. And then Joel points out the character of God, which we'll see is throughout the Old Testament. You're going to be familiar with this. The character of God that would even allow this kind of repentance. So it's not a matter of a pagan deity just being appeased with a sacrifice or some kind of ritual. It's God's nature, a personality. God has a personality that will respond to your personality. Or he is a person who will respond to a sincere person. So he sincerely has a characteristics or the characteristics of someone who's looking for repentance. And he will respond to true heartfelt repentance. Now, he is not a robot, a mechanical deity that is just looking for some kind of sacrifice by someone that's not really heartfelt. They just will do the ritual and he just wants to be bribed or paid off. That's not the kind of God he is. So these verses separate God from being a pagan God and separates his people from having to be more than just going through ritual or some religious ceremony. They have to actually want their hearts to be in line with his heart. It's a relationship. It's not just a pagan situation. And then chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, the priests are told to call an assembly. They're to consecrate the people, sanctify the people, and then it gives a list of everyone that's supposed to be there. And it's an extensive list. It involves everybody, all the way down to infants, even those who are normally not excluded, but exempt from a participation, something like this. And then the last verse 17, Joel provides a sample of the liturgy, a sample of the lament. What should you say? With a heart that's truly repenting to a God that's truly looking for repentance, you're going to assemble, and now that you're there, what should you say? What should you do? What should your prayer be? And that's all laid out. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, after this, then we have the Lord indeed responding and restoring the land. And there's going to be a restoration. The reason I feel comfortable saying chapter 1 is a locust invasion, chapter 2 is a military invasion, is because when God begins to restore after verse 17, he's going to restore the damage the locusts have caused, but he's also going to restore in a historical way the national destruction caused by an invading army. So here we begin. Let me just chapter 2, verse 1. I'll just read through the first 11 verses, and then we'll get into verses 12 through 17. So this first line, blow the trumpet in Zion, is important because it's going to be said in verse 15 right here, is to blow the trumpet. So the chapter begins blowing a trumpet, either the watchman warning of an invasion or God giving direction for the foreign armies to invade. But in verse 15, the trumpet is now commanded to be sounded by the priest to cause the people to assemble. So there's going to be an original sounding of the trumpet that's going to cause the disaster. Then there's going to be a second sounding of the trumpet by the priest, on this case, to call the people to assemble. So here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, which is clearly talking about Mount Moriah. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. And the day of the Lord is a important day. It's the day of the Lord intervening, bringing destruction, but also salvation. It is close at hand. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like the dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in the ages to come. Again, that's pushing it into something almost eschatological. It's different than it's ever been, and it's clearly, I don't think, locusts. The locusts have already been described. Again, that's debatable, and you can discuss that. Verse 3, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. Again, that would be a similar to a locust invasion, but it's the same thing. Even ancient writers describe the Assyrian army in the same terms of being like locusts coming across the land. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With the noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale the walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. And that, again, is the ideal of they begin in formation, they attack in formation, and they engage in formation, and their formation is not broken. They do not have to, like we read different battle accounts of when the Jews defended Jerusalem in 70 AD. Several times the Roman ranks were broken. They got in disarray. They had to retreat, restructure, reform, and come in at another direction. And the Jews did a great job of defending Jerusalem in the Jewish wars of 66 to 70 AD. But in this case right here, they're not breaking rank. Verse 7, they charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead, meaning they are not breaking rank. They plunge through the defenses without breaking ranks. Well, it says it right there. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. I mean, they go up the walls, and the houses were in the walls. They go up the walls, go into the windows, into the houses, and now they're in the city, ransacking the city. Before them, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. Now, this is a contrast to the Lord being in charge of the military or the armies of Israel, or being in the charge of his angelic host. They are challenging Mount Zion. They're challenging Jerusalem. They're taking Jerusalem. And who is leading the charge? Well, the Lord thunders at the head of this army to punish his own people, which again is right there in the context. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And that is a typical concept there of when the Lord comes, who can endure it? Well, and I've got written in my notes, we've talked about it. That's the same thing you see in chapter 6 and then chapter 7 of Revelation. When this happens, when they see the Lord appear on his throne, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, then who can endure, who can stand? Well, the answer is given in chapter 7, the 144,000 Jews that are sealed and those who've been taken out of the tribulation and are standing before his throne, they're standing. So there are people that can stand, but in this case right here, it's left as a rhetorical question, who can stand? Well, we know who can stand. It's those who have right standing with the Lord. Well, now we begin. How do you get right standing with the Lord? Now, here's our verses for tonight. I'll read through them quickly and show you what comes after these verses. Then we'll come back and break them down. So with that being said, there's an invasion. Who can endure? The answer would possibly be rhetorically, well, no one can stand. When the Lord decides to lay waste the city, no one can stand, would probably be the rhetorical answer to this. Who can stand? Well, no one can stand. No one can fight back. Well, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. In this case right here, in Revelation, who can stand? Those who are sealed, those who are taken up to the throne. Or in Joel, who can stand? Well, no one can stand. But now the answer here, who can stand? Well, even those who will go through this process of repenting, truly coming to the Lord in this dire time. And here it is. Even now, declares the Lord. And he's answering his own question. Who can stand? Well, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now, that's a key phrase right there. I mean, we know it as Christians. We understand this. But that's really the pivot point right here, is a pagan God would just want a ritual, you know, show the signs, you know, act something out. But God says, I don't want to see just a pagan act. I want to see a heartfelt change. Again, we're going to be given liturgy here in verse 17, meaning this is what it should sound like. So there is a place for liturgy. There is a place for community cooperation, as far as we're going to see this listing here of them coming together and wearing sackcloth and fasting and mourning and weeping. You can have the outward signs, but the pagans would only have the outward signs. God is saying, let's go beyond the outward signs and get to the heart. So again, it's not saying the outward signs are not important. It's just that they need to be accompanied by something more than an external demonstration. And if you had to make a choice, I'd always say you need the internal heart rendering. Okay. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is great. Now, here comes the characteristics traits. We'll spend some time on this in a little bit, of God. Why do you have a chance to even return? Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Now, in the chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he's at the front of the army, sounding the alarm, thundering and leading his army to destroy his own people. But yet, God's nature is actually gracious, compassionate, abounding in love. This is what he'd prefer to do. But if you don't have a heartfelt change, he's going to bring judgment. Verse 14 is also interesting, and we'll talk about this. Who knows? He may turn and have pity. Because chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, again, describe he's bringing this army in, sounding the alarm. But yet, if you'll repent, who knows, he may reverse that whole section of verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He may turn that back. Who knows? And it's not a guarantee. And that indeed means in the Hebrew, in the context, or in the text, it means we don't know what God is going to do. He is not mechanical. It's not a, you do this, he'll do that. It's like, he's planning to do this, but who knows? There is room in God's person to make a change. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, verse 15. What are they going to do? Right here? He's got this character, and so perhaps if you'll repent, God has a nature that will accept your repentance. So now it goes right here. So what should we do? Well, here's what you should do. You should blow a trumpet in Zion. Instead of the Lord blowing the trumpet and bringing in the military, maybe you should blow a trumpet in Zion and call an assembly of repentance. Blow a trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together, and here's this extensive list. This should be all inclusive. Bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priest who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, and now we're down here into verse 17. So you got everybody together, everybody's in position, everybody's assembled, they've been consecrated, and now the priests are before the altar. They're not offering sacrifices, they're not doing any rituals, they're just laying out in front of the temple. I'll show you where it's at. Basically, it's between the altar and the threshold or the post of the temple, and they're just calling out to God. And in that case, once you get everybody assembled and the priests are weeping, leading the people in repentance, what should you do? Well, here it is. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance, his inheritance, all the angels, it says, the sons of God were given the nations, and God chose Israel as his portion. They could all have the rulers and authorities, apparently could have all the other nations, but God chose his portion was Israel. His inheritance is Israel. So do not make your inheritance an object of scorn among all the nations. Defend us a byword among the nations. Who should say among the peoples, where is their God? And so that is what they should be calling out to God. We are your inheritance. You have chosen us. We are who you use to represent yourself on earth. Don't let your name be disqualified or scorned or us be mocked because our God is not showing up doing revealing his nature through his people. And so, again, very clearly, if the people are wicked, God is going to bring disaster. And it's not beyond him. He's not going to demonstrate his nature or put up with an immoral people just because, well, he's cheering for this team. If they're a bad team, he's going to cheer against them. In fact, he'll raise up another team to bring them in to crush them. So, but if they will repent, he wants to cheer for his team. These are his people. This is his inheritance. And in the end, God is going to make his inheritance prosper. Israel will prosper. They'll be restored. Paul records, all of Israel will be saved. We see that in Revelation. All the prophets talk about the judgment that comes beginning in 722 B.C. and continues through the Babylonian destruction, all the way through the Roman destruction, all the way through today. But in the end, they'll always be restored. So that is what we're looking at. Now, as we continue into verse 18, this is now the next section. We'll start about next week. Verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous. When you do this, you begin repenting, calling on the nature of God, the priests assemble, and you say, "What? Do not forsake us. Do not let us become a byword among the other nations. What will God do? If this is sincere, verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. Notice land and people, territory and a nation. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. And right in with that, we're going to pick that up later. But this now is pushing towards, again, an eschatological manifestation. Anytime you see, never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Whenever it's a never again, you've got to kind of look at the end of time, because if he's just restoring them sometime, during Joel's day, possibly around 5 or 360 B.C., they are still going to go through the Greeks coming, the Seleucids Empire coming out of Alexander, and then the Romans are going to arise, and they're going to have this whole church age. So again, it appears to be possibly pushing into eschatological time, especially when you get into verse 28 of chapter 2. But with that being said, let's look at the notes. And again, on the notes at the very top, I've got this broken down for you, written out. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, the declaration that it is time to repent and the necessary level of repentance. So right here, it's not just saying it's time to repent, but it gives you the level. We're going to need not just ritual repentance, but you're going to have to be repenting in you. You're going to have to be sincere. Chapter 2, verse 13b through 14, the character of God that would allow a chance to repent, though it is not guaranteed, you do have that nature. Again, just because God is merciful doesn't mean it's, and this is a huge, this separates Yahweh from the pagan gods. This is not equal. Yahweh is a person, and he'll respond the way he wants to. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is faithful to his covenant. But if you are not going to respond to him the way he wants to respond, he is not a pagan god. It is not automatic. Well, we did the sacrifices. We went to church. I read my Bible. I should get this. It's like, no, nothing is guaranteed. This is Yahweh. He's working, he's not just responding to you sincerely, but he's got a plan throughout history. You trust, even Job goes on to say, as we know, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. I mean, you have to be at that place. Are you serving Yahweh? Yeah, like Paul, even though he slay me, I'm going to proclaim the gospel. I'm not here to win. And so the pagan gods, if your pagan god didn't deliver you and provide what you wanted, you would abandon that pagan god and move on to another one. Well, give me a god that's going to give me what I want. That's why you've got all the different gods, you know, the gods of rain, the gods of fertility, the gods of the grain, the gods of the wine, the gods of fun, the gods of family, you know, all these different gods. What god do you want? What genie do you want to rub? Yahweh is a person, and he will respond how he wants to. And that's indicated in that verse 14. Then 15 through 16, that's where the priests are told by Joel to form an assembly of the whole nation for national repentance. And that's interesting because they're talking about national repentance. Again, I can't guarantee this book was written in 360 BC, but it would fit that time when the nation has already gone into exile. They've already returned from Babylonian captivity and from the Persians, and they're a smaller community rebuilding the city. There's going to have to be a temple. There is a temple in play, so there is a temple. It would probably, in my teaching, it would be the temple of Zerubbabel, the second temple, the rebuilt temple that's going to be replaced eventually by Herod's temple. It wouldn't be over, you know, on this side, Solomon's temple. Again, you can put this as it is in the Old Testament, in our Old Testament. It's between Hosea and Amos, which puts it back in 700s, 800 BC. And that's, scholars used to think that up until probably into the early 1900s, and they kind of put it there. And recently, they've moved it more. There's more people willing to look at this time period right here. Again, one key phrase that we can't take our eye off is Joel quotes extensively all the prophets. So like we said before, either one of thing is happening. Either Joel has this whole whole collection of Jewish literature of the prophets that he's drawing from, imagery, or Joel is on the front side of it, and he's the one writing it, and everybody's copying Joel. So Joel is either the last prophet or one of the last prophets, or he's with Isaiah and before Isaiah. And I think this is the safe place to bet. But that's, we're picking and choosing. That's not absolute. And then verse 17, a form of lament to pray during the community repentance services is provided. So now we got on the notes right there. Now you've got on the notes the English Standard Version. I read the NIV. Chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, even after the announcement of this army coming in, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. So fasting, weeping, mourning, and all your heart. So again, that would be sincere, it manifest. And again, it's interesting. Well, I've repented with all my heart. God doesn't just say all is your heart, but he wants it manifest. All your heart would mean you would be fasting. You would be weeping. You're going to have a physical activity. You would have an emotional demonstration. You would be in mourning. It'd be a period. These would be the things that you would be doing because of all your heart. And again, I guess what this is saying is he wants something sincere, but you're going to want some way of expressing your sincere repentance. Fasting, weeping, mourning. The difference would be if you skip this, all your heart, and I'm just going to do this ritual of fasting, weeping, and mourning. Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, how many times do I got to say it? Oh, I'm so sorry. Okay, well, that's nothing. We need sincere. We need your heart truly repent, and if you're truly repenting, it's going to manifest in some way. And in this case right here, their culture would be this. If I were to, you know, translate that into our time, you could do the same thing. But if you're sincerely repenting, sincerely seeking God, you could do this, or you could say, rise early and study your Bible. Gather together with, you know, seeking God with Bible study, with some kind of, you know, daily life. I'm going to try to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Just because you get up early and read the Bible, just because you go to Bible study and learn, just because you try to be nice to people and kind and demonstrate the fruit, that doesn't mean anything if you're not sincere. But sincerely, a Christian should manifest in something. So again, a heartfelt response should be manifesting in your life. But that doesn't mean you just copy a Christian and you're a Christian. And that a lot of churches, I've talked about that before, they skip the whole, they don't clearly explain, you know, what it means to be a Christian. They just give you a list and people just copy the list. And it's like, well, and then they judge each other on how Christian they look, and there's really no power. And Paul talks about that, having a form of godliness but denying the power. They look like they're Christians, but they got no power because God's not there. Yet even now, declares the Lord, even after I've warned you, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Point one, I write down the Lord Yahweh, and the word is there. Yahweh's in there, and you can see the Hebrew text. Yahweh himself declares, it is time, and there is still time. So in this statement, he's saying, now, and there's still time. Now is the time to repent, and there's still time. I'm still waiting. It hasn't begun. It's not over yet. So there is, in that sense, there's hope with the right response. Repentance includes verses 12 and 13. And I've already said that. Sincere hearts. And it says, rend your hearts and return with all your hearts. So again, it's an inward emotion and the fullness of your heart, you know, your being. Fasting, weeping, mourning, and then coming up is going to be interesting, a community gathering, which again is something to consider. If this is really a national revival, there should be some kind of a coming together, not just this little group of people over here and this little church over here. There should be, from the elders to the children, and we'll get to that. That's coming up next. Everybody should be involved in this. If we don't have national repentance, you're not going to have national deliverance. Again, that is what is being said here. We do have examples, like we talked about before, of where Abraham is negotiating with God. God's going to destroy Sodom, and he tells Abraham, or Abram at the time, and he said, well, if there's 100 righteous people, will you spare it? Yes. With 90, will you spare it? 80, and he just keeps taking it down. If there's 10, yes. If there's 10 righteous people, I'll spare the city. Well, there wasn't. So there is that number game to the percentage. If it's still a useful community, God will spare it. But in this case right here, God has said judgment's coming on the whole group, and he's going to need, and we'll see, full repentance. Joel chapter 2, verse 13 on page 1, the English Standard. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. And here it is, the character trait. He is gracious And that gracious, we get our word, the New Testament word, grace, undeserved merit, meaning you don't deserve, you have done anything to deserve this, but I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt because of me, not because of you. The Lord is gracious. He is merciful. Although your punishment is deserving, he sees it as being oppressive to you and going to destroy you, so he's going to be merciful. Slow to anger. And indeed, this is a two-edged sword, slow to anger. I'm glad he is slow to anger when he's dealing with me, because in his patience, I've been spared. I've had a chance to cycle around, go through all the emotions and experience of bad decisions and come back, okay, yeah, I want to change. But at the same time, there are times in my life where I'm tired of him, of watching other people continue to be wicked, and it's time to smoke them. So on one sense, thank you, Lord, for being slow to anger. But in this case, talking about that other person or that other group, let's get on with it. Let's bring the judgment. And so again, at the end of the day, we got to be glad that God is slow to anger, even if it means for somebody else or other nations or other groups of people. And Peter explains that very clearly. God's patience means repentance, meaning the longer he waits, the better chance we have of people coming to Christ. And so again, this is something that we need to embrace. We thank God for it in our personal situation, but we need to embrace it because it allows God to work his plan, and we're part of that plan of bringing the truth. Return to the Lord your God. And that, the reason they're saying return to the Lord your God, there's still time, and now's the time. But you can return because he's gracious. He often shows you favor that you don't deserve. He's merciful. He often holds back justice to spare you. And he is slow to anger. He's holding back his anger so that you can... So meaning, there is a chance. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I'll just write the word love here, but it says abounding and steadfast love. That means steadfast means steady, unwavering, unchanging. And love, we've got to remember, covenant. Again, as we've talked many times, love cannot, you can't just, well, he's so in love, he would never hurt me, he loves me. He's emotionally connected to me. And at some point, God is got emotions because we have emotions because we're made in God's image. But this love is steadfast covenant faithfulness. He is not going, hasid is the word. He is not going to willingly break his, well, he's not going to break his covenant. But part of his covenant is I will have to bring judgment. But if I can somehow keep my covenant of faithfulness to you, I will. So he's going to be gracious and give you favor. He's going to be merciful and hold back. He's going to be slow to anger, not rush into it, because he wants to fulfill his covenant, show love, steadfast love. And again, that love could manifest in things that you do for someone that you love. You'd give them things and do things for them. That would be the things God is desiring to do for us, or for Israel, or Judah in this case. And it says, he relents over disaster. So, disaster, however you spell disaster, that is something he would like to avoid. Disaster is planned, but if I can avert this disaster because you're repenting and you're coming back, I would like to avoid this disaster. That's God's nature. Now, turn the page. It's all written out there in the Hebrew for you. But turn the page, and what's interesting here is Joel is drawing from the Old Testament. And it begins in Numbers, and I've got written here Numbers, Nehemiah, three verses from Psalms, Jonah, and Nahum. And so the books of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, and even the historical books, Nehemiah, are going to identify God exactly like this. So this is, in a sense, we talk about absolute doctrine, having two or three witnesses. This is from the books of Moses, through the historical books, into the Psalms, and through all the prophets. Here we go. I want to read this to you. Numbers. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means, understand, by no means clear the guilty. Just because he's this way, if you remain in rebellion, he is not going to do this. This is not automatic. And that's going to come up in our next verse. This is not, he's not going to just do this. Well, we can count on this. And this is sometimes in the Western church, in my own life, it's like you just kind of count on this. You've been taught, you know, you're in Christ, God is forgiving. And yes, but the fact that God is slow kind of cuts us some room. But if you're going to remain in rebellion, disaster is going to come. And it's right, because it says right here, he will by no means clear the guilty. If you want to remain in rebellion towards God, your soul may be saved on the day of judgment, but you will destroy your life here, and he will let it be destroyed. Read Proverbs chapter 1. I mean, you're going to live in a wicked way. You're going to destroy yourself, and he's going to watch. Now, again, we could go on to that in many other ways, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That's the foundation of the four generations of Hope for America's last generation. That does not mean the father's sin and then the child gets punished. Ezekiel makes it very clear, a child is not punished for their father's sin, especially if the child changes. But the idea there is, and it's laid out in Hope for America's last generation, the four cycles that we see in the Bible, is each generation degrades or declines, and they can't find their way back. And they produce a generation that gets further and further from God. And after four generations, that culture is eliminated from history, which I think is exactly where we are right now. And I was teaching that in 1992 at Oklahoma City. So it's not like, well, it's not because Biden's president. I said that I was teaching it in Oklahoma City in 1992, the four generations. But anyway, that's where we're at right now. So that don't think the children are being punished because their father sinned. The children are just building on. It's like historically it talks about we're standing on the shoulders of giants, and our science is built on the previous generation. That's built on the previous generation. We're standing on the shoulders of giants. Well, the children's iniquity has increased. They're standing on the shoulders of their fathers and their grandfathers, and they're up here at this level of iniquity. They are themselves guilty, but they've worked themselves into a place because the previous generations have been so wicked. Nehemiah, the historical book, 9:17. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. And that was Nehemiah in hitting the book of Nehemiah, remembering what took place in the wilderness generation. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 145:8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah, what a comedy book. What a comedy book. The book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 2. He did not want to go to Nineveh, but because he knew as a prophet of God, the character of God, that he was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and was faithful. And if the people of Nineveh gave any sign of repentance, God would spare them. So I'm not going. Burn them down. He wanted, and of course, he got in a place where he wanted God to be slow in it to anger for him. But he wanted them to smoke the Ninevites or the Assyrians. And here he ends the book. He doesn't even come around at the end of the book and say, you know, I was wrong. I had a bad attitude about the Ninevites, the Assyrians. I've now changed. My eyes have been opened. He ends the book explaining, this is exactly why I was prejudiced against the Assyrians, because I knew you'd be merciful, and I don't want to be merciful to the Assyrians. I don't even like them. I hate them. Well, here it is. Here's what Jonah says in his own words. And he prayed to the Lord and said, isn't that funny? And whenever someone says, I prayed to the Lord, you expect some kind of flowery prayer. And what he's doing, it says pray. He's actually complaining. So when you complain to God, it's a form of prayer, I guess. Jonah 4:2, and he prayed to the Lord and says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country, back in Israel? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. He fled the other direction. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew you would not want, when you got here, you would do everything you could to cause the disaster on the Assyrians to be avoided. And that's exactly what happened. You are true to your name, and I don't like it unless it's addressed to Israel. That's the book of Jonah. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. In other words, he's using nature to manifest this mercy and this grace, but also bringing about judgment. And that's point two I got written down there. Yahweh's character is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. And that's what we've got on the board. And that is the God that Joel is saying, he's coming at you. He's directing the enemy forces of another nation to come and destroy his temple, destroy his people. But I tell you what, he says, now is the time that I'm telling. Now is the time to repent, because he's got the nature that if you do repent, he could respond. Chapter 2, verse 14. And then he says this, after those verses, he's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster. It is not sure. This does not, it does say, so you can count on God. If you say you're sorry, everything will go back to normal. That is not the biblical principle. You've got your situation and your person. You've got God evaluating it, and he's promised to bring judgment. But he's still got this nature of being slow to anger. But you've got to repent. But you have performed these wicked deeds. You need to repent. What's going to happen? Well, you repent, God is going to forgive you. That is not for sure. It's not like repentance does not equal God responding in this case. Because it says right here, and it's translated this way, who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, first of all, who knows, and I've got it written down there at the bottom of page 2, is the Hebrew word mi yodia. Mi, M-I, transliterated, M-I, means who, and it means this right here, who. In the Hebrew, it is this right here, like this, M-I, pronounced me, and it means who. We don't know who. And it's a means question mark. And Yodia from the word Yoda, or Yada, which Yada means no. And in this form, Yodia means to know. And so who knows? We don't know. Who knows? And that's exactly what it means. No one knows what this is the sin. This is what you're going to need to do. This is the evasion that God is directing. God is directing an invasion against your wickedness, but this is his nature. So you've got this behavior. You're caught in the middle. Here comes God's judgment, but over here is God's nature of being slow to anger and gracious. You're in the middle, and you're repenting. Who knows? Who knows what God is going to do? Perhaps. There's a chance. He's causing the invasion, but he's also gracious. If you repent, there may be time, and he can do it. It's not a guarantee. The guarantee would be pagan. Now, this is meaning you, God isn't sending rain. You offer a child sacrifice. That equals this. It's like a mathematical formula. 1 + 1 = 2. These are not mathematical formulas. This is not mechanical. This is a person. This is the creator. This is the judge. And he's working history, and you've rebelled against him. Now, this is his nature, But we don't know. God is the only one who sees all. The prophet's advice is there's still time to repent. This isn't over. There's still time to repent. There's a chance that he will spare you this invasion. A pagan god would be guaranteed. You do this, they have to do this. This is what they want. It's like negotiation. And like I said, if the pagan god doesn't respond, you just switch gods. But Israel doesn't have that chance. I want to show you an example. Hosea. Go back to chapters, just the book before, Hosea chapter 6. And this is an interesting verse right here. And I'm going to present it this way. And I think it's clear, although I've struggled with it before, trying to find some kind of prophecy in it. And I be careful as I teach this, because some people try to find some kind of prophecy. Especially when we talk about 2 days and 3 days. Because, for example, Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, and on the third day he was resurrected. Or Israel will be destroyed by the Romans, 70 AD, and a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And so for 2 days, they'll be dispersed among the nations, but on the third day, beginning of the third millennium, they will be restored. And so the 2 days equal 2,000 years, the third day equals the millennium. And so it's like, oh, is this some kind of prophecy? Is there some kind of hidden meaning in this? Is it hinting at the resurrection? Is it hinting at the return of Christ? I think, and my presentation now, looking at this now with these eyes, this is not a prophecy. This is Israel practicing pagan worship with Yahweh. And he will have none of it. And I'll show you. Here it is. Chapter 6, verse 1. They say, after all these announcements by Hosea, come, let us return to the Lord. Now, that sounds good. Now, see, now again, I don't want to be mocking this, but I do want to read this in a mocking tone. Because they're saying, oh, okay, we get it. Okay, let's return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. That's the way it works. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. That's how the gods treat us. They punish us. We give them what they want. They come back and fix it. It's standard procedure, us and the gods. After 2 days, he'll revive us, and on the third day, he'll restore us that we may live in his presence. He's mad right now, but in 2 days, he's going to be fine. By the third day, it's all going to be back to normal. It's just a little bit of inflation. It's just a little bit of trouble in Europe. It's just a little bit of election issues. It's like it's all going to be fine. It's like this every year. So let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. It's like clockwork. Every day the sun comes up. Every night the sun goes down. We sin. God gets mad, goes down like the sun. But in the morning the sun comes up. We do it all again. It's, you know, the routine. It's a ritual. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Now, you can read that in a poetic voice like David would be writing prophetically, like, let us return to the Lord. He'll restore us and all this. But if you look, even in my NIV Bible, I'm not sure what you have. Like, sometimes you got those little headings over the chapters. My heading in my NIV Bible right there on chapter 6 is Israel unrepentant. I mean, even the writers, the translators and the guy compiled the NIV, they say, this is Israel in a state of unrepentance. And the first thing they say is, come, let us return to the Lord. And even the writers of this Bible, the NIV, are saying, they're not serious. So, I mean, I'm not out on a fringy limb right here. Even this whole NIV, Zondervan Bible is saying, this is not serious. Now watch, let's go and see how God responds to it. Verse 4. After they've done all this, oh, come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us. He'll restore us. After he'll be back in 2 days and 3 days, it'll all be just like normal. The sun goes down. The sun comes up just like God. He gets mad. He comes back. Everything will be fine. Verse 4, right after they say all this, you'd expect God to say, yes, I will restore you. I will be faithful to you. I will the covenant I made with Abraham. He says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I will cut you to pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flash like lightning upon you, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire something from the heart, not this pagan ritual stuff. An acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. I want you to have desire mercy, a change in your heart, and I want you to acknowledge your guilt. I don't want you just to offer some sacrifice and some burnt offerings. Like Adam, you have broken the covenant and you were unfaithful to me. And it goes on like this. So it's kind of interesting right there. That's a kind of a contrast or an explanation of why Joel says, who knows? Who knows what's going to happen? He's not a pagan god, because if he was a pagan god, you sin, sun sets, sun comes up in the morning, everything's back to normal again, you sin, sun goes down. It's just the way history works. But we're dealing with something different than a pagan god. We're dealing with a person of God. That doesn't change his nature. It doesn't change the opportunity, but it does pull the rug from under your feet. You can't work this like a machine. You can't sin and then run over and confess your sins and everything's fine. Sin, run, confess your sins and everything. And just this cycle. And even as a believer in Jesus Christ, there has to be a steady growth. We're going to sin, come to Christ, but you have to be growing. You can't say, oh, well, I'll just keep living like a pagan. I've got to get out of sin free card. It's like, the salvation of Christ is sincere. It's real. You're a new creature. But you can't just run that thing like it's some kind of a get out of, you know, hell card for, well, again, now I don't want to say hell because now we're talking about eternal security, of get out of judgment free. I mean, you are accountable to God. But anyway, that's just interesting. In this case right here, you can see what's taking place. I'm going back to the notes on page 3. We're going back on page 2. After they say God is gracious and merciful, chapter 2, verse 14, who knows whether he'll not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Now, what's interesting about that verse, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. In one case, leave a blessing behind him, like he's going to now restore the land and give you grain and grapes because you repented. That'd be the blessing. And then it says a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God, which seems odd, because now all of a sudden, who's leaving? The priests are leaving the grain offering and the drink offering. God is leaving the blessing, but it's being left for the Lord, which would indicate God is going to restore your land so you can return to the temple worship and bring him his grain and his wine as an offering to the Lord. So even though offerings and grain you're bringing are what he gave you to use and give him a portion. Hustling on to chapter 2, verse 15. Now, what do you do now? Perhaps he will. And he'll leave, he'll restore you so you can restore your sacrifices. But right now, if you remember from chapter 1 and during this invasion, there's no sacrifices. The temple has been shut down. If you remember chapter 1, there's no grain offerings, there's no animal sacrifices, there's no wine to pour, there's nothing. You can just show up at the temple and just with sackcloth on. It's like we're in trouble. So, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, not for war, but to call an assembly. Consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly. Consecrate means to set it aside, to make holy. The people are going to have to go through a ritual to be made holy, made prepared for this. Call a solemn assembly. That's a gathering of the people together. Who's going to come? Verse 16. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Meaning they're going to have to go through rituals of cleansing. Assemble the elders. So we're going to have, watch this, the people. And we can see in other places this refers to all the people. Then he mentions elders. And then he's going to mention children. Not just children. He's going to say infants. The babies. Get the babies in there. I mean, this is all the people. What do you mean by all the people? I mean the priests and some of the leaders? No. I want the elders there. I want the children there. I want the infants there. Well, now, in the Old Testament, when a man would marry a woman, he would be exempt from public service, and they would, from war, and they would both be exempt from religious festivals for a year, because they are going to make their home together. He doesn't have to go to war. He goes, makes his house with his wife. They spend time together. They enjoy their first year of marriage. And now that they're through that honeymoon period, they would then now rejoin society. He would have to serve in the military. They'd have to follow all the rituals. But for that first year, it's like, go take care of yourselves and then come back and rejoin society. But in this case, that's why this is huge. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, bring the babies, or the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Get out of that honeymoon suite, honey, and get on the Temple Mount. I mean, groom, come on, get your clothes back on. Get up here on the Temple Mount. Everyone, the bride and groom are up on the temple. It's like, well, we didn't get it. Get on the Temple Mount. And there's no, that's just a sample. That is not just, that's specifically in the text, but it's an example of no one is to be missing. Get up there. Yeah, but nothing. The whole nation's coming down. We need everybody up there. Let the bridegroom leave his room, the bride her chamber. And then verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. So now everybody's there. All the people are there. And when everybody is up there, the babies are crying. The bride and groom are like, what? What are we doing? Everybody's up there. Now you've got the temple. And it says right here, and this is interesting. This helps you date the book, because there's a temple there. How do I want to do it? Here's the temple. Okay, here we go. Here we go. Here's the steps going up to the temple. Here's a, back in Solomon's day, there's a pillar right here and a pillar right here. One was called Jachin, the other was Boaz. Here's the ark is sitting right here. Now, if this is in Joel's day after here, the ark has disappeared. They've rebuilt or have some kind of table for the showbread. They've got the lampstand here. Now, Solomon had like 12. There's the altar of burnt incense right here. There's nothing. There's never going to be anything back in here again. And the right here is the burnt altar. Outside is the altar burnt offering. And then there'd be a bronze basin right here with water in it. But this would be, this right here would be the vestibule right here, the entrance, the porch. Between the altar and the vestibule, porch. This is where the priests are to assemble, right here. And so it says, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. Now, what's interesting is they're not pouring out a grain offering. They're not offering sacrifices. They're not bringing incense. They're not attending to. There's nothing to do. You're being overrun by the enemy, or the locusts have invaded. There's nothing. The only thing you can bring is your hearts. And the priests are doing the last possible ritual. Weep and say, and now here's what they say. We're here. What should we say? And what's neat about this, just like he wants their hearts, but you're going to weep, you're going to mourn, you're going to fast. There's going to be things that you're going to do to indicate the attitude of your heart. Here, you're now weeping, but now he's going to give them some liturgy. Here's an example of what you, if you want something to get started with, what you should be saying should sound something like this. Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they, the nations, say among the peoples, or the nations, the Gentiles, where is their God? Meaning, you're the God who controls history. You're the God who brought this invasion because we rebelled against you. Now we've repented. Why don't you restore us? Otherwise, the nations are going to say, well, look, we did all of this. They're watching, and they're offering all their rituals. They're mourning and fasting and doing all these things, and their God is like a no-show. Where'd their God go? It's like, that's the clear indication of the pagan world. Get a new God. Now, we're doing the rituals, and everybody's watching us. All the nations, all the other peoples are watching us. Help us. So they see, so we can regain our status and we can testify that you are Yahweh. Why should you? Well, let's read it here. And make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And notice that is not what the people are saying, and we should mock it. That is what Joel, inspired by the Spirit, is saying, this is what you should be saying. meaning you are the people of God. God wants to show himself strong through you, but instead, Yahweh is over here sounding the trumpet, bringing the nations in to destroy his people because his people have abandoned his nature. Now, if you're going to repent, now tell them, we are repenting. We know we're going to serve you. Now come, deliver us because we are a light to the Gentiles and we are here for a purpose. And if they don't understand that, then of course, you know, what are they? If they're saying, oh, we want to have money. We want to have houses. I'm trying to draw a house right here. I'm trying to draw, you know, we want all these possessions. We want to be happy. It's like, no, that's not your prayer. No, that's not your prayer. No, that's not your prayer. You want to be restored back into standing with Yahweh so he can show himself strong so these guys, the nations, can see you and not mock you or mock your God because of you. Because God will, here's the thing, God will destroy these people. And the nations are not going to say, well, you know, and understand it. They're going to explain it like a pagan. And there's much going more going on here. And so this is what is being said. Now, the good news is right here. Good news is, where am I at here? Who knows? Verse 18. Okay, by word of my name. And then verse 18, we'll start here next week. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land. If you do this, then the Lord is going to say, whoa, this is the land I want to use. These are the people. He'll be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. And he'll pour out his righteous, gracious character and restore you so he can get back to demonstrating himself to the nations, because that's his goal, is to be a light to the Gentiles. Okay, that's what we see right there. And I've got to quit so we can stop at somewhat on time. I appreciate you being here. Thank you for taking time. We'll continue verse 18 next week. Father, do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We ask that the things that I've said would be taken by the Spirit of God and corrected and used to lead us into a greater truth. If I've made any mistakes or made assumptions, I ask that they'd be corrected by your Spirit or by other teachers, by the Word of God itself. Because, Father, we do want to walk in truth. We do want to understand you and be a people who come to you in true faith, in true repentance, manifesting your true nature to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. But if you look on the map that you have there, a little diagram, you've got, they would be out the east gate. That's not the east gate of the Temple Mount. There'd be beside that, if we were to draw this here, get rid of the dollar sign and the little house I drew, all this here. And this right here, if I could do it this way in a real rough sense, there's another gate here, and this would be the court of the men. The men, the Jewish men, could come here, but only the priests and Levites could go in. And then, and this is real rough. Out here would be the court of women. Oh, isn't that fun? It's like right there, you can just see the woke crowd just going berserk. Yeah, so here's the priests can go here, the Levites can go here, but if you're not a priest, if you just, you know, or a Jewish man, you can go here. But if you're a Jewish woman, you can only go here. But if you're not a Jew, you can't go in here. Only the high priest can go there. You can't go here. Only the priest can go there. You can't go here. Only the Levites and the priests can go there. You can't go here. Only the men can go there. You can't go here. Only the women and the men walking through can go there. If you're a Gentile, you have to be over here. The court of the Gentiles. Now, this is where Alexander the Great came, and they met him outside the city, and he came and worshipped the God of the Jews, but he definitely didn't. Pompey, the Roman, when he conquered Jerusalem in what, 18 B.C. or something like that, I have to go back. Almost got the number. 63 B.C. I'm pulling out the time. He goes into the temple, and he goes back here to see what their God was, and he pulls back the curtain and looks. It's like, he said, this is stupid. They don't even have an idol. It's like, and he said, they don't even have a God. He said, they do all of this, and there's nothing even back there. I mean, Pompey, the Roman, 63 B.C., couldn't understand it. But he had already conquered the people. Alexander didn't conquer the people. They submitted to him, and they invited him. So he came and worshipped Yahweh and offered the sacrifice, or brought the sacrifice as a Gentile, and it was taken care of for him. Jesus turned the tables over, because out in here is where they set up in the court of the Gentiles, is where they set up the marketplace to exchange the money. And so when Jesus, and that's when he quotes Jeremiah, my house is be a house of prayer for all the nations. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. So they turned the Jews under Ananias and Caiaphas, they turned this into a money-making where they transfer the Gentile money into Jewish coinage. We couldn't accept any of the Gentile money, but we could exchange it. And there's a market. The money changers were making crazy money here. And then they'd sell the animals, which were defective in many cases. So you could, it's like a gift shop, basically. And it was like if a bottle of pop is a dollar, you know, in the store here, the bottle of pop would be $5. It'd be like buying a hot dog at a ball game. It's like, you could buy a lamb for this much, but here, it would be, you know, like a cold hot dog on a dry bun and five times as expensive. And so Jesus turned the tables over here and says, this is supposed to be a place for the nations to come and pray to Yahweh, and you've turned into a den of thieves. That's what Jesus was talking about right here. So the men would come here, the women. Again, if you look in your Bibles, you look, find the Herod's temple or even Ezekiel's temple. That may be not as exact, but you find Solomon's temple. It's there. There's maps of it. And I should have done a better job of getting a better diagram on there. Does that answer your question? Yeah, but the people would be out here. And that's why the priests, they had to do their job. Part of this could be also Joel, who would be out here, unless he's a priest. Jeremiah could have been in here, but they wouldn't let him in there. Joel, the prophet, was by God telling the priest, do your stinking job. Do your job. Get in there and start weeping. But you have no sacrifices left. You have no offerings left. There's nothing. The whole land is being destroyed. You better just go down there and lay down in front of the porch behind the altar and just start weeping. That's all you got. And by this time, they were probably willing to do it. So that's a good question.